You ushers can let the crowd know there are still a few seats available. Yeah. Memorial Day weekend is notoriously a light attendance weekend. I read an anecdote once of a preacher in a small country church who regularly preached to a congregation of about 15 or 20, and most of them from large families. And on one winter morning with really, really bad weather, only one parishioner service. Name was Amos. And being such a light attendus, the preacher who usually preaches for an hour, Amos thought it would probably be a shortened attendance, shortened sermon because of the light attendance. However, the preacher still preached for the full hour. And afterward, Amos came up and he said, "I'm crying out loud, Reverend. I'm the only one in the audience, and you still preach for a whole hour." He said, "Amos, you have a few cows, don't you?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, at feeding time, if only one cow showed up, you'd still feed him, wouldn't you?" And he said, "Well, yes, but..." So whether or not you get the whole bale, I shall only tell you what the Lord delivered to me, I fully intend to share with you. Rather than continue in looking at another passage along, we've been studying, as you well know, Genesis chapter 3 in particular, the beginning of sin. This morning I'd like to take... perhaps it might be called a review, but a kind of a step back, a broader look. What we have been looking at in Scripture and our considerations of it. And to look at it particularly to discern of what value it may be or could be or will be to us that we have read God's Word and studied it in such close inspection. Pretty much verse by verse. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the primary things that we looked at was the temptation in the garden and the fall of man. And we then looked at what happened after the fall. Man doesn't seek God, God comes to man. And he addresses them, and there's an interrogation of sorts. And then there is a curse. The effects of the fall are being pronounced upon man. Everything after that fall in the garden, as we look at Scripture and as we look at the relationship between God and people and the earth and everything, is the environment we live in. It's us. Adam and Eve, after the fall, in the way they act towards each other and towards God, is exactly the way that we are born into this world, with a nature that we have been separated from God. You'll remember in somewhat of the last message where I told you the original covenantal between man and God is analogous to the marriage relationship. It is, in essence, of the same structure. There are two parts to the covenant, and in the marriage structure, God would have been in the position of the husband, and Adam and Eve would have been in the position of the wife. And in the marriage covenant, a man is told to love his wife, and love being doing and acting always in what is the best interest of the object of your love, man should have acted toward his wife in providing for her everything she needs. He should also have acted towards her in protecting her from anything that could be harmful to her. the bride, or the wife's part in the covenant, which would have been Adam and Eve, merely have to receive that providence from God, that provision of God, by everything that they need. And that protection from everything that would be harmful to them. They merely had to obey. And obedience should have been easy because they had learned to trust. They had no reason not to trust. They were assured of God's provision in their life. Hence, they were obedient. For a short time, I don't know how long a time. But when the tempter came, that was his approach, trust. And when the trust was challenged and weakened, then the obedience failed. So what happened? Well, the covenant's broken. You had a great divorce, a separation between God and man. And when we see what we see after that is God coming to man, and he comes to man in mind to restore that covenant further down the road. But first, in his discussion with them, he carefully points out to them and articulates to them what will be the immediate consequences of their living in separation from him, divorced from him, if you will. What it is to like to live without God's provision and his protection. Now, they were not ultimately completely separated. Even we now who were born with a sinful nature always live with a certain amount of provision still in our life and a certain amount of protection to us. But as God describes to Adam and Eve what life will be like now, separated from him, as opposed to in his presence, living in the garden in full enjoyment of his provision. First of all, he says to the woman, he's going to multiply her sorrow or pain in conception. Not that there wasn't any before, but it's going to be worse now. It will be much more painful. And that was her primary task in the original covenant. The part of the covenant would be fruitful and multiply. She played, obviously, a major role. And as her vocation in the original covenant, she's still going to pursue that vocation. But now it will be painful. And in addition to that, he says, your desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I preached that her desire to her husband meant, as the passage is used in Genesis 4:7, where Cain is warned that if his countenance is bad, sin croucheth at the door, and his desire is for you, or to control you. That the announcement that a woman's desire will be for her husband is that she will seek to control him. It's rather than look at God and pleasing God, and everything is about God, as it was prior to the fall under the original covenant. Now, it's all about me. Whether you're the husband or the wife, it's all about me. So her desire will be to her husband, to be the boss, to control. And yet, his desire, which before would have been a loving desire to provide and protect, now is simply going to be assert authority, and I'm going to rule over you. And I think as I preach those words, you don't have to do too deep a consideration of the environment around you to notice that that prophecy has surely been fulfilled. We all look out for ourselves, and we all want to be in control. No one wants. We do it only when it's necessary, usually forced. We don't look at one another to love and provide. We look first to provide and protect from ourselves. Hence, he will rule, and she would desire, if she could, to rule over him. The curse on Adam informs Adam that now thorns and thistles shall, the ground is cursed for thy sake, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, but dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Well, there was always labor for Adam. Labor is not introduced as a curse. However, the curse says it's going to be more labor with less reward. Work harder for less. And pain is involved. Physical pain, perhaps, from the thorns and the thistles. Mental pain, frustration. And so it is for both Adam and Eve. In her vocation of childbearing is pain, and in her now changed desire to be the boss over her husband, but he has authority over her, there's frustration. For both parties, there's now greater labor, less reward, pain, and frustration, if you were to sum it all up. And in addition to that, the fact that Adam was originally designed to simply love his wife as a good covenant husband would, he now is self-seeking. And he's going to rule over her. He's going to exploit the opportunity that he has to be a ruler. And Eve, who was designed to be the helper, submissive to his authority, now really does not have a desire to do that. She'd rather be the authority and rule. So what you have now is a dysfunctional marital relationship. And if the marital relationship, the joining of the two to become one flesh, is dysfunctional, everything else is going to also be, to some degree, dysfunctional. As children are reared by people born in this sinful estate, they are not going to have the opportunity to observe a husband who loves his wife, provides and protects for her. They are not going to observe the wife who respects and obeys her husband, receives his provision. They're going to see sinful nature, and they're going to image a sinful nature. So the whole environment, the whole world around you is of a sinful nature. It's dysfunctional. It's not operating the way that God designed it. Now, I went into quite a bit of detail. Some people might be raising their eyebrows saying, I'll say, of how all this took. Of it were, and you might be thinking now, he must think that we're all a bunch of heathen, and he's got to preach telling us that we're sinful in hopes that we're going to repent and receive the Lord and be saved. No, that's not exactly where I'm coming from at all. This is a church, and you do already profess to be believers. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt, although I acknowledge that the possibility always exists that somewhere in the group is one who has been deceived into thinking they're somewhere where they're really not. And in that case, simply bringing to their attention what the sinful nature looks like might be helpful. But it is helpful to those who are already believers in this sense. The verses of scripture we looked at and considered basically are telling you what it is. It is what it is. The world we live in, this is what we're like, and this is the environment that we live in. a sinful environment. But looking at that, if we are now born again Christians, we are different in our present state here than Adam and Eve were at that point in time in the garden when the Lord found them out and talked with them. Because in us, a new man, a new person has been born. We've been born again. There is a new life within us, and it is the life of Christ. In fact, we're truly born again. We are now approaching that stage where, as I spoke of in Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We are born into this world as the seed of the serpent. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. When we are born again, Christ is born within us. But he starts in us, not as he started living with the Father before creation even. He starts in us in a small way. The new man within us, the new person within us, does not start with complete dominance already. Only legally do we have dominance as a Christian over this sinful estate. The analogy that God gave me, and I guess it's legitimate because I think of my body, and Scripture frequently refers to us as a temple or a temporary dwelling house. I look at my body as being the house. And the house was inhabited by a bad guy, me. Now there's a new man. And I have the legal papers of ownership of this house. I have it in believing in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. I have it in the new birth. I'm the owner of this temple, of this house. However, the bad guys, and I got to get him out. In fact, I got to crucify him. But both the good guy and the bad guy is me. And this takes me and has taken me back again and again and again to great refreshment and great enlightenment in that wonderful seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul is observing this turmoil within him. The things I want to do, I want to do them, but I don't do them. Things I so do not want to do, I find myself doing them. What I am observing, Paul says, is there are two laws within me, two efficient forces, and they're not just theoretical or imagined. They're real forces. They really cause things to happen. If you don't think it's real and actually has force, just think about a time when you really didn't want to do something. You caught yourself doing it. Well, something stronger than you made you do that. Or in the other sense. Paul is observing that turmoil within him in the two different laws as a law, the law of sin. The law of sin. But he's also observing the law of grace. And that's what grace is. I always objected, or I didn't feel comfortable with the definition of grace, is that it's unmerited favor. Grace is much more than unmerited favor. Grace is an actual spiritual force that is within you. It comes to you by unmerited favor. You don't earn it. It's a gift of God. But it in itself is not simply the favor. You were favored by getting some, but it is a force, and that force is at work within us of good and evil. the good must triumph. The good must take dominion of the temple and must crucify, mortify the old man. And that is the process of sanctification. Being born again, the beginning of it, is kind of an event of sorts. It has a place where it actually happens. And it varies greatly from person to person. But sanctification is a process. I used the analogy last week of a seed, which is dead in and of itself, but when moisture is applied and in a soil and environment setting, it germinates and starts to grow, maybe a little green sprout. But eventually that little green sprout is expected to blossom and produce fruit. That's sanctification in us. That's a process that we all are in varying stages. The concern that every pastor and leader of a congregation would have is either you're not in that process or you're in it at a very early stage, but you're not being fed the nutrients and are not in the proper environment for growth. So you're a little green sprout that produces no blossom or fruit. And you can see yourself in the mirror and you're quite happy that you're a little green sprout. And sometimes large masses of little green sprouts gather together, sing songs and praise and thank God that they are all going to heaven. Maybe. You're expected to grow and become. And in that process, effort is required. You do play a role. In the sanctification process, our spiritual growth in the Lord, we're not passive. We play a part. And that's one of the reasons for the corporate worship. It's in the corporate worship is one of the primary means whereby grace is given to us, whereby we obtain grace. And that's the nourishment we need to grow. The church, the gathering of us together as a group, is also the environment, the soil that you need to grow in. That's not good soil out there. And although grace can be obtained, that's not the ideal conditions for our spiritual growth. We gain most of it right here. That's why we need to be here each and every week and every time to learn how to appropriate the grace. It doesn't just happen magically. It's also part of the process that we learn how to obtain the grace from the communion service. What we obtain from reading the word, hearing it preached, singing or chanting it, and the actual prayer of communion with God. All of these things are necessary. Now, looking at what it is and the effects of it does give us a help to imagine what it would have been like, which I wouldn't spend a great deal of time on, although it's not wild speculation. But what would it have been like in the garden if there were no thorns and thistles, the earth were not cursed? If we didn't have to eat bread by the sweat of our brow, have to work really hard for it? Well, it would have been wonderful, I think. First of all, in the garden, you'd have been in the very presence of God. That's a joy unimaginable. And it's one that we really can't fully grasp. Not only fully, but some of us even a little bit. What it means to be in the presence of God. But even in the tiniest appreciation of it, it's joy unspeakable. Work would still have been there. That wasn't part of the curse, but work wouldn't have been done reluctantly just as a means of survival. It had been joyous. God has given us amazing bodies that can do all kinds of things. I mean, the mind that can think God's thoughts after him, the physical body that can make tools, that can do things, that can invent things to do more things, the gifts that you have that could have been used to praise God, of song, of dance, of creativity, of sculpture, or any art that you can imagine, of paintings, all these things would have been being employed in the manner for which they were designed. I think work would be like a great challenge, a physical challenge. And you know, because we were designed for all that, it's still in us. Even sinful man seeks to fulfill those things, but now in different ways. Men do all kinds of things to challenge themselves physically. They run races. They climb mountains. They invent sporting contests that are almost all a physical challenge to them. Well, they do it because there's a desire within them to do that. They don't know why. I believe it's because they were made to do things in work that would be challenging to them. However, with the grace of God and the power of God, and you're doing these in the presence of God, they wouldn't be painful and frustrating because you'd succeed at them. You would accept the challenge and go, no, what do I do here? And you'd figure it out, a mental challenge. You'd do something physically to make it a physical reality. And there is success, and that's rewarding. In an even greater way than running the race or climbing the mountain or getting the field goal or whatever. And because there's a challenge and there's success, there's also reward. You're in the very presence of God. In the garden, they would have been challenged. They would have labored. There would have been a reward to their labor that was a great success. God would have been pleased with themselves. That's a great spiritual reward. And their whole being up there would not be a dysfunctional marriage relationship. It would be a beautiful marriage relationship with God. There would be complete peace, comfort, joy. There would be contentment. There would be no fear. Everything is good. All of these things for us are only in the ideal, and at best we achieve them or ever even see or appreciate them in any way in the tiniest little degree. Now, if that's what it is, and that's what it would have been like, what it would have been like also gives us a clue as to what it will be like. If we are, in fact, in Christ, in death, we will be with Christ. We will see Him as it is, it says. We will face the judgment. We will receive our reward, and it will be forever. What will it just be, gathering back what Adam and Eve lost for us? Oh, much more than that. We're more than conquerors. We will regain back everything of a positive nature that Adam and Eve would have enjoyed had they not sinned, and much more beyond. Beyond, it says, Scripture says, anything that mind has imagined is awaiting us. That's the pie by and by. And a delicious pie it will be. But for today, what is the value of what we've learned in this consideration of the Scriptures? Well, that would be what it can be now. Born again in Christ and reestablishing the covenantal relationship, as I said, Christ begins to grow within you. The new man, the new person. And there is that turmoil, that battle that we have to fight. However, as far as fighting that battle with sin and taking dominion, crucifying the old man, just how much of that is being fought? You notice if you go back to Romans 7, when the Apostle Paul makes this discovery of the two laws within him, he says very clearly under what circumstances he notices that there is that tension between good and evil in him. And he says that tension is seen when I would do good. When I would do good. When I try to do good, that's when I notice I have a bad side. I don't do the things I want. I do the things I don't want. When I would do good, when he is making a concerted, conscious effort to do what he's supposed to be doing, that's when he notices the problem. If you are growing in Christ, although there is the acknowledgement of the turmoil of the law of sin versus the law of grace within you. An indication that you are making some progress there might be easier labor and greater reward. But everyone doesn't experience life in the same way. We don't all experience the curse to the same degree, and even at the same times. But there should be at least some periods in time, especially during worship, or when we consider the Lord's word, in prayer time, it would be moments of peace. And peace is the most beautiful thing I can imagine. Peace. Just no turmoil. Everything's okay. No fear. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not worried about the mortgage payment. I'm not worried about the leak in the roof. I'm not worried about a confrontation with someone who I know doesn't like me. I've got everything I need, and will have everything I need in Christ because He provides for me. I have love and provision. I have protection in Him. I have a sanctuary in Him. There is peace because I'm experiencing Christ's love. All of these would be indicators that you personally could experience that would be encouraging to you, that you're growing in Christ. What I would like to bring to your attention this morning, and this is what I'm going to leave you with, because it is something that I felt God has spoken to me in a very strong way recently. And that's the time and the effort that I spend addressing my own sanctification, of which I am expected to play a part. I bet all of us at one time have at least heard the phrase, if you haven't said it yourself, I've given my life. Really? How is a life measured? Pounds? Ounces? Feet? Yards? Miles? As far as I can see, it will be time. Seconds, minutes, hours, weeks, days, and years. From the time when you, if you made that profession, gave your life to Christ, how much of it did He get? How much of it have you taken back? There's a reason why sacrifices were slain before they were put on the altar. Living sacrifices, when the fire gets hot, have a tendency to slither back down off the altar, which is exactly what we do. It's all too ready to give ourselves to God. I'm yours. Take me. Do what you want with me. And the songs go on and on and on, of offering ourselves up a living sacrifice to the Lord. What's He actually get? Well, I had to look at my own day. Say, what do I give Him out of the day? I go to church every week, but so do you. We all spend about the same amount of time here. What other time do I give Him other than 3 or 4 hours on Sunday? Well, I get up in the morning, and I pray. I always begin by confessing my sin and asking for forgiveness. And then I read a little bit of scripture, the devotional time. That takes me about a half an hour. Now, more recently, I added a little bit to that, and I started doing a little prayer in the evening, thanking Him for the day. It still didn't even come to a full hour. What I believe that we all need to do is we need to restructure our lives in such a way that we can begin putting a more concerted and effectual effort into our own sanctification. The scripture says that in our sanctification, our minds will be renewed in Christ. And I take that at face value, and that is that it involves mental consciousness. You're actually thinking about something. And yet when I look at my life, apart from those few little things, almost all of my mental consciousness is taken somewhere else. Well, some of it's necessary. And some of you are thinking, hey, listen, before you start telling me, throw out my television and, just spend all my time reading the Bible and praying. You gotta realize I'm a busy man. I got a family to support. I got this to do. I got that to do. True. I'm not saying you should, take anything away from your vocation. However, according to some of the older, saints who I've read, as you become more sanctified, you can perform your vocation even better and at the same time have heavenly thoughts. And you've not separated yourself from your attention to what you're doing. But some time must be given there without taking away from the vocation. Once you're through at the end of the day, you have leisure hours. We all do, some. And again, I'm not saying throw the TV out and don't do anything except pray and read scripture. But what I'm saying is you've got to structure things so that you at least make a beginning. In your personal lives, there's got to be a time of sanctuary. Because what you need to do and the means of grace God has given us, besides the communion, besides the corporate time of prayer and reading and hearing the scriptures, there needs also to be a personal time where you pray, you read, and you think. That's what the Bible calls meditating, thinking about it. That's all it is. It's not complicated. It's just bringing yourself to do it. So I tried that a couple of times. I couldn't think of a thing. Well, you know, another view of that might be like daydreaming. Bet you can do that. All you have to do is think about something you want. A new boat, new car, whatever. You can picture that new car. The conveyor, the top goes down. Probably even see the color. Your imagination will carry you on for minutes, if not hours. That's meditating. You've thought of something, and you've allowed your thoughts to continue on. You need to do that with the Word of God, in prayer and in reading the Word of God. And it's not, it is hard, but it's not hard. The thing is making a beginning, making a start. First thing you got to do is you got to have a place where you can do it. If you're sitting there and say, I got five kids. You're not going to sit in a room with five kids and do any serious meditation. I think you're probably right. But you've got to find a place. You've got to find a place in your home. The way I see it, if you're worried about being interrupted by the kids, they all fall into one of two categories. One would be they're young enough where you can tell them they need to go to bed. And then you can have some time to think. And if they're too old to have a bedtime, then you can tell them, when this door is shut, don't knock on it, or there will be serious consequences to pay. And they should be old enough to understand that. And if you've established anything at all that you actually back these things up, it may be somewhat effectual for you. But you need to make a beginning. I'm convinced of that. Because we just live in a culture and a time in the life of the world where inventions and technology has so immersed us in things that draw our attention away, and our whole culture around us, if they're not praying and meditating, They're enjoying the inventions of technology and culture. And I'm not saying you can't ever enjoy them. What I'm saying is you've got to at least make a beginning where you start giving some of that life that you claim to have given to God, to God. There's got to be a sanctuary. There's got to be a quiet time. If you say, well, Bob, by the end of the day, I can't read. I just fall asleep. I do. Well, read what you can read. When your eyes won't take any more, put the book down and think about what you've just read. You can do that with your eyes closed. But there's got to be some time. This is mental activity and physical activity. It doesn't cost any money. You just have to take that time out of the day. And once you, I'm not saying, you know, one of the worst things you could do here is run home and impose all this on your kids when you haven't eaten. You're not going anywhere. You, as a head of household, as a father, or even as a mother, you're going to have to establish something whereby you've got a time in a sanctuary in your home on a daily basis whereby you talk to God, that you read God's word, and you allow you. I don't care if it's a 10-minute thing to start it completely. Start it. Establish the place, establish a time, and begin doing it. Once you've established it, then you can begin modeling it for children. If you have young children, I can't speak too highly of having family devotions. We did it when my children were young. It was, we took a worship book home and geared it down to their level and did a little worship service. Just went through it. They were, same thing we did in church, so it wasn't foreign to them. They knew how to sing it and go through the parts because I was the presenter. And if you want to say a little thing, give them some advice or an adage, which would be in the place of a sermon, gear it down to their level. Work out your own things. But training kids to get used to doing that every day is extremely, extremely helpful. But once you've established it, you can model it for them. Some of the things that you can, once you've started this, you can begin to protect them from. And that is, just the moment they're not away, asleep or in school, they're watching TV or they're playing with some kind of an electronic device. Yeah, I'm not saying start by throwing all this stuff out, but you got to realize this stuff takes time. And it's not your time. Not if you're a Christian. It's not your time to be frithering away on vanity and foolishness. I'm not saying that there's no time to ever do these things, but you've got to come back to the bottom line is, and that is, if you're to grow in Christ, your mind must be renewed. And that is going to involve both time and effort. And I submit to you, I believe it's got to be more than simply just what you receive in the corporate worship. In fact, until we begin to grow and until our mind begins to be renewed, to think heavenly things and have some appreciation for what they are, it's only then that we begin to have the capabilities to fully draw that nourishing grace from the sacraments and from the other aspects of the worship service. And we all grow together. And with that, I guess I've probably given you the full bail. We'll leave it at that. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for another opportunity to preach, to speak a word to the congregation, to your family, to my family, to encourage them in following after you, encouraging them by suggestions of things that I firmly believe will help them on their way. I pray that you bless the efforts that I've made. I pray that you bless all of this to the hearing of the congregation, that your Spirit brings it back to them again, reminding them again and again of the truth that they've heard today. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.